If you have your Bible, would you open it now, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. We're in chapter 9, and our reading today will be verses 10 through 17. Probably one of the most familiar stories, I think it's in all four Gospels, and that and the resurrection alone are in all four Gospels. I remember as a little boy, I particularly loved this story because it was the little boy that gave up his five loaves and two fishes. And I can remember thinking as a little boy, I could see me doing that. And I could see me getting a standing ovation and high fives all around for bringing my lunch that Jesus used to multiply. You see, back then I had a me problem. Still do have a me problem. Everything tended to be curved in on me, and all the stories were about me. But today we're going to see that Jesus is more than enough for whatever we may face. As we continue our way through this great gospel, before I read it, we've come now to a passage that has to do with the feeding of the 5,000, at least men. There were probably women and children as well, which would have increased the number. It is a passage that has some resonance with what we're about to do at the close of the service, the Lord's Supper. It's a passage in which Jesus' compassion is on vivid display, especially in contrast to his disciples, who are not so much incompassionate as they were very practical and pragmatic. It's a passage in which the power of Jesus is on display. And quite deliberately, the disciples are powerless to do anything about the situation that confronts them. Jesus lacks no such power and displays it here vividly. And of course, finally, the provision of Jesus is on display in this passage. It's that which we especially need to listen to today. But let me ask each of you to look for each of those things as we read this passage today. Jesus' compassion, his power, and his provision. So hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came up to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." By the way, in the original language, when "you" is moved to the beginning of the sentence, it's emphatic. And so Jesus is saying to those 12 disciples, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we're to go out and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that every word of Scripture is given by inspiration, and every word is profitable. That means that there's never a time when we read your word and hear it preached that it is always meant for our edification. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, and that by your Holy Spirit you would enable us to see. You would cause us to see that your word is truth, and that it's good and that it's for your glory and it's meant for our good, our growth in your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Five loaves, two fish, 12 baskets. Sometimes I suffer from what I call spiritual amnesia. I forget how to follow Christ and have to learn all over again. If it's happened to me once, it's probably happened to me 1,000 times. I learn a basic lesson in Christian discipleship, but soon I find myself forgetting what I thought I had learned, and I find myself struggling again spiritually. When I stop to ask why, I discover that I've been missing one of the basics, something I already know, but somehow have managed to forget again. What are some of the basic lessons of Christians sometimes forget to remember? Sometimes we forget to study the Word of God, not remembering that it is God's gift to us to show us and tell us who He is, who we are, and how we are to live before His face in this world. Sometimes we forget the power of prayer, not remembering that God's blessing is ours for the asking. We have incredible promises and invitations to come boldly to the throne of grace. Sometimes we forget and we cannot make it our own, not remembering our deep dependency upon the Holy Spirit. We live as if we're orphans, alone in this world, with no one to love us or care for us. We forget that we do not have to work our way to heaven, remembering that God has accepted us fully, finally, and completely in Christ Jesus. We forever live under His favor. We forget how much God loves us, not remembering that we are His adopted sons and daughters. We forget that our Father knows best, and we don't remember that we can trust His sovereign plan for our lives, and we forget that God will provide, not remembering His promise to give us our daily bread. Whenever we come down with this kind of spiritual amnesia, we go into spiritual decline. Our relationship with Christ ceases to be a joy and becomes instead a chore. Instead of being carried along by the wind of the Spirit, we trudge along and struggle and slog it out under our own power, weighed down by guilt and the bricks of unconfessed sin, which tend to build a wall between us and enjoying our Savior. We experience unnecessary feelings of loneliness, doubt, discouragement, and anxiety. And very soon, unless we learn how to follow Christ all over again, we will be ineffective in our service to God and to others. How quickly we forget, how badly we need to remember. And the disciples had exactly the same problem. They've been walking around with Christ all the way up to this point in Luke's gospel. We have read and seen the narrative, and it's profound what they have witnessed and what they have seen. They almost seem to have forgotten as much as they learned from Jesus, especially in the early days of their discipleship. And the notable example of this in Luke 9 is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is sort of the ending of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It is one of the climactic points in the gospel. Right after this, Peter is going to make his profound confession of Christ. But first, Jesus had one last great miracle to perform in Galilee at the world's most famous picnic. Everyone knows the story, but people do not always remember the context. Remember that the disciples have just finished their internship, so to speak. They had been preaching the kingdom. They'd been healing people all over Galilee. And they had had an amazing experience of God's power and His provision in their ministry. Now it was time for their disciples to come aside for a spiritual retreat and to sort of report As missionaries often come home to rest and retreat and report back to the churches that support them. And so the disciples come to this desolate place, away from the maddening crowd, away from the pressing need. And they're there with Jesus, to spend time with Jesus and to share with him all of what they'd seen, all of what they had participated in, all of what they had done, but the crowds wouldn't let up. They just kept coming. And so here they are, looking for what they needed most, which was rest and time away with Jesus. And Jesus' disciples, I'm sure, were craving a time of privacy away from the public eye, but they couldn't escape for long because on their return, they told him all they had done, and he took them and they withdrew to Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them. That's the most startling thing to me in all of this passage. You know, it's a good thing I'm not Jesus. But sometimes when you're just worn out and tired, what is the last thing you want to do? Answer the telephone, or that knock at the door, or that last person calling out for a piece of your life. And so sometimes we struggle with that, and here they are, legitimately in need of some rest, and Jesus welcomes this crowd, and he continues to minister to them. He preaches to them, and then he cures those in need of healing. I once read, and whether it's true or not, I can't verify it, that preaching an average sermon is the equivalent of 12 hours of manual labor upon a person's body. That it takes a lot out of you. And I cannot imagine these guys living under the stress of taking no money with them, no place to stay, going out and doing ministry for a period of time, and how much they were looking forward to a little recreation. But this is a powerful testament and witness to the compassion of Jesus and his servant-hearted ministry. What an amazing person. Hordes of people following him, invading his privacy, disturbing his rest. Most people would have been tempted to ask him to come back later or send him away altogether, but Jesus welcomes all comers. He was willing to be inconvenienced and interrupted as long as he had an opportunity to preach the kingdom and perform the miracles. Jesus, in this way, reminds us that we can go to him at any time, and he will listen to our cry for help. That's an important thing to remember. There's never a time when it is inappropriate for you in your life to go to Jesus. And often, that's where you need to go first. Often, we'll pick up the phone, or we'll text somebody, or we'll shoot an email to somebody and describe all the troubles we're struggling with. And it's good to have friends, and I'm not against that, to encourage you. But sometimes, what you need to do first is go get on your face before the Lord and pour out your soul to him. Because he is there. He is ready. He is ready to feed, nourish, take care of, and comfort and console your soul. Sometimes even when we're tired and weary and we want to take a break from other people and their problems, we need to be ready to give them the gospel and to help them in practical ways as we can. Jesus was always ready to receive needy people. And when he received them, he always helped them. And Luke tells us that Jesus cured anyone and everyone who needed healing. There was not a single case he could not resolve or take care of. Such a powerful testimony to his grace. And there is hope for everyone because Jesus is able to save anyone who comes to him for help. And so by the power of his grace, Jesus is able to forgive our sins, to renew our spirits, to comfort our sorrows. He's able to touch the wounded places in our hearts and make us whole. There are some things in your heart right now that only Jesus can fix. Only Jesus. There are deep wounds. There are deep hurts. There is deep stuff going on. And while we're twiddling our thumbs and walking in circles trying to figure out what to do, there's really only one person in the universe that can help, and that's Jesus. And we tend to go to him last when nothing else works. All of this provides a background for a very practical difficulty. Here's where the problem comes in. These people have been around all day. They're in a desolate place. There's no McDonald's. There's no Burger King, Taco Bell, Cane's. I've been thinking about Cane's a lot lately. I really like fried chicken, and I don't get it much. And I love that sauce you dip it in. But there was no Cane's in Bethsaida. You're in the middle of nowhere. And you have to remember that the disciples have just gotten back from a mission trip where they took nothing with them. They had nothing. And the amazing thing is, now there's a big problem. And they're reacting the way Presbyterians would. We got a problem coming up. We got to be proactive here. We got logistical concerns. We got a big crowd out here. 5,000 men plus women and children. There's nothing to eat. We're going to have a riot on our hands. We're in a remote area. There's no roadside hotel. There's no inns. There's no place for room and board. And so at least the disciples were thinking about other people, but the way they approached Jesus does seem a little suspect. They were hungry too. And one wonders how much this had to do with their request, since it was more like a demand. Basically, they told Jesus, get rid of these people. That way, everybody could look after their own needs, and while the disciples had Jesus all to themselves, they could have their needs taken care of, but there were some things they were forgetting and that they needed to remember. Jesus responded with a demand of his own. This was a test of their fitness for ministry. This is their final exam for their internship to apostleship. Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. This is a command. It's not a question. It's not a request. It's not good advice. But what are we to make of this? Is Jesus serious or not? Maybe he's trying to get his disciples to recognize their own inadequacy. Or maybe he wanted them to see that they were unable to give people something to eat in the hope that they would remember when he's gone to depend upon him to supply whatever was needed. That could be what Jesus meant by what he said. But there's another one that I think we should at least consider. The statement Jesus made was emphatic, and the emphasis fell, as I said earlier, upon the word you. Jesus was putting the onus and burden here on the apostles. He is saying to them, you give them something to eat. Now, they were the ones who noticed what the people needed, who wanted to send them away to get it. They were also the ones who had a responsibility to provide. And Jesus says to them, you feed them. Now, here is where it's important to remember the context. The apostles had just completed a short-term mission trip on which they had performed many miracles. Could it be that in the name of Christ, they also had the power to feed the hungry? We'll never know because the disciples didn't obey Christ's command. Instead, they claimed they were powerless to help. They basically said, let's collect what we've got. This is all we have. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. Absurd. Absurd to the nth degree. When we learned that there are 5,000 men plus women and children, how could the disciples provide food for so many? All they had, resources at hand, was hardly enough to go around for one person. Nor did they have money to buy what was needed. Feeding everyone would cost a fortune. 8 months' wages, according to Philip in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 7. Especially for men traveling without money. The reason the disciples ever even mentioned the idea of buying groceries was to show how impossible it was. And perhaps how ridiculous it was for Jesus to even suggest such a thing. The trouble with the disciples is their vision. The trouble that we have They looked at everything from merely a human perspective. They were acting like orphans, men without a God, thinking in terms of only what they had, their own resources. What they had the power and ability to produce, what resources at hand had, not even considering the power of God and the providence of God. David Gooding, a New Testament scholar, remarks, "The question that Jesus gave them ought to have startled them into thinking that there might be more to the kingdom of God and the powers of Jesus than they had yet realized. Instead of that, the highest their thoughts could rise to was the possibility of going to the nearest merchant, wholesaler, and buying the necessary quantity of food. They were forgetting that they had a God, not remembering his power to provide. Here they are looking in their hands at what they got, standing before a veritable bakery factory right there with them. Jesus, who could provide, simply by the word, everything that was needed at the moment. They reasoned from the problem back to themselves and to their resources, and they focused upon the problem, they focused upon their resources, and therefore they weren't able to act. Rather than looking at God and focusing upon him and reasoning from God's ability to the problem in their situation. You think that's easy? It is not easy. The first thing we always do, default mode, knee-jerk reaction, is to rely upon ourselves and say, how can I find the right formula? How can I find the right steps? Who can I get to help me to solve this problem? Rather than ever taking it to the Lord. Humbly confessing our inadequacy, our impotence, our powerlessness, and trusting that he will act and provide. We're so full of unbelief. And unbelief in the Bible doesn't mean you do not believe in God or you do not believe there is a God. Unbelief in the Bible means I am relying on myself. The Bible hates that. God made us as creatures to be dependent upon him, utterly dependent upon him. And this whole quest for autonomy is a lie and deception that occurred during the fall, where Satan enticed our first parents into sin by telling them that God hadn't provided everything they really needed, and if they would just do what he said, they could self-actualize Maslow's hierarchy of needs and become whole people. God was holding out on them. But the truth of the gospel is, we're made to be dependent upon him. The feeding of the 5,000 reminds us not to forget that God has never been limited by our inadequacies. I am aware of that every Sunday I stand up here and try to preach to you. Rather, our limitations can be a canvas upon which God can display the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. When he does what we are unable to do, when his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So now we see Jesus do something amazing. God miraculously provides through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the disciples in a very Presbyterian way, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. You know, Presbyterians are noted for doing things decently and in order. We love organization because it gives us a sense of power and control. I'm mocking us. I'm laughing at ourselves. Okay. But we do have that reputation. And we also have the reputation that you better get it right the first time because it ain't likely to change. But anyway, Jesus has them all sit down in groups of 50. Just logistically making things easier. And so he feeds them. Now, he does so. He takes the 5 loaves, 2 fish. He says a blessing over them. He breaks the loaves. He gives them to the disciples. They bring it to the crowd. Everybody ate and was satisfied, and the leftovers were picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Everybody's astounded. We've heard this story so much that we forget how utterly amazed these people must have been. Jesus, according to the Greek verb, keeps on breaking the bread and breaking and breaking and breaking. And the more he broke it, the more there was for everyone to eat, until finally every single person had eaten their fill and was satisfied. Five loaves were multiplied to feed 5,000. Think about feeding 5,000 people in your own home and how much food that would be, especially if they're hungry people who like to eat like I do. Feeding them without anything. So this is a miracle. What some people doubt is Jesus had the power to do anything that went beyond the ordinary laws of nature, so to speak. But this miracle tells us that he obviously had the ability to multiply the loaves and the fishes, to make new matter, which skeptics say can neither be created nor destroyed, but they don't know Jesus. So what really happened? Well, the skeptics would tell us that once a little boy came up and volunteered his little five loaves and the two sardines, everybody said, oh, what a good example. Let's open up our bags and, you know, share. And so everybody had a real happy moment of community, and everybody gave to each other, and it was a miracle of generosity. But such an interpretation as that robs Jesus of his glory and requires more faith to believe in that than to believe that Jesus does the miracle himself. There was no food there. They were in a desolate place. And so no merely natural explanation will ever do, because the Lord of glory is standing here with these people. He's raised people from the dead. He's cured lepers. He's touched a woman unclean who had an issue of blood she touched him for 12 years, and immediately she's healed. He goes into a little girl's room who's dead, 12 years old, leans down to her, says, Talitha kum. Little girl, sweetheart, get up, and she gets up. I don't think there's any problem feeding 5,000 people for him. The one who is the Word, the Logos, who spoke the world into existence, as we learned in Sunday school, without any pre-existent matter nor space to put it in. And so what's the meaning of this miracle? The obvious meaning is God provides. He provided for his people in the wilderness, and so he can provide for us in our wilderness. He's promised to give us our daily bread as we look to him and seek him in faith. And his provision is abundant. But notice that there are even leftovers. And notice how many baskets. One of my favorite preachers growing up was a Baptist preacher by the name of Bobby Moore, and he preached a sermon on 12 baskets. And I remember him saying emphatically over and over, one basket for each unbelieving apostle. One basket right there at your feet. Pretty pointed, huh? You doubt my ability to provide? Well, here you are. And so when we think of the feeding of the 5,000, we probably first think of the material provision. But there's more here. This miracle testifies more than just to a physical miracle. It does, as Luke does in all of his gospel, Luke is trying to communicate to us who this Jesus is. What is his identity? Who is he? And he does so through the miracles showing us the deity, the godhood, as it were, of Jesus Christ. Here he is in a desolate place. What does this remind you? It reminds you of Israel's wandering through the wilderness in Egypt and the promised land, and how God provided for his people in Exodus 16 this miracle called manna that fell, which Jesus claimed to be in John's gospel, the true manna who has come to feed and sustain his people. Even Elijah fed 100 men with 5 loaves in his prophetic ministry. And so both Moses as mediator and prophet and Elisha as prophet see a one greater than Moses and Elisha, Jesus himself. And so those who were witnessing this miracle, their minds had to go back almost immediately to the wilderness wanderings. Here they are in a desolate place. And God is providing for them again, which would have raised the question, who is this man? Incidentally, it provides a clear answer to Herod's question in chapter 9 and verse 9. Who is this Jesus? The answer is, he is God, the great provider. But what else does this miracle teach us? It teaches us the power of prayer. The feeding of the 5,000 teaches us to trust God for what we need, not worrying about how we're going to get it, but asking God to provide. One of the things I mentioned recently that I would love to see the Lord provide for us, and since it's Communion Sunday, I'm bringing it up. We need a building. And you can say, well, good, get one. You know, I go to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I want a building. And he says to me, go get a building. But what he really tells me to do is to follow my face and cry out for the Lord to provide a need for this church. And so I've started doing that. I'm praying about that now. I'm calling out to him. I don't know how he's going to fulfill it. I don't know what it's going to look like. That's not my problem. My concern is to pray. I hope many of you will join with me in that prayer. Perhaps when Jesus blessed God at the table, he may have, or before he broke the bread and distributed the fish, he may have said something like, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. But with that, whatever he said, he prayed to the Father in dependence upon his grace, and we can certainly do that. I wonder how healthy your prayer life is. I wonder how committed to that you are. I wonder about that myself sometimes. It's just so much easier to for me as a more task-oriented person to take it upon myself to do it rather than to follow. You know, it's hard to follow. Prayer is dependence on its knees. That's what prayer is. And so the power of prayer here is amazing. But the miracle also has another meaning. And that is the part we have to play in the work Jesus is doing in the world. Jesus was the one who broke the bread, but he gave it to his disciples to distribute the bread. And of course, Jesus could have done that himself, or he could have made it appear right before them in their hands. He had the power to produce it. Obviously, he has the power to send it, but he breaks the loaves. He gives it to disciples, and they're the ones who give people something to eat. They provide food themselves. And this miracle is virtually a parable of Christian ministry. From time to time, we see what people need spiritually and otherwise, and whatever we have to give them is woefully inadequate. But we offer our time, we offer our talents, we do the best that we are able to give. And then Jesus takes it, and by a supernatural power of his grace, he uses it to help people. And he uses us in the process so that we can join in the work of his kingdom. God gave his apostles the gift of preaching and prayer and evangelism. In their own strength, they would have accomplished nothing. Look, if you and I had been doing an analysis of the guys Jesus picked to follow him, the only one we would have looked, liked, and thought was promising would have been Judas. The rest of them are losers. And how in the world are you going to get the gospel of the kingdom to spread throughout the nations with a motley crew like this? And yet God chose these people and used them to demonstrate his glory, not to enhance their own. And if you say, well, I don't have many talents or I don't have much to give, then I would say, give what you have. And the Lord will use it mightily for his work in the kingdom. But finally, all of those are good lessons to learn. But one of the reasons this miracle has such a place in the hearts of God's people throughout the ages, it speaks to so many of our needs. But after everything else has been said about this passage, the main point of this passage is that all we really need is Jesus. And I know when I say that, I can hear people reacting inside, yeah, I know. But it ain't working for me. But the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 met people's physical needs. In fact, once they tasted the bread that Jesus provided, they wanted to eat it all the time. In the Gospel of John, Jesus accuses them of only coming to him for physical food. "You are seeking me," he said, "because you ate your fill of the loaves," John 6:26. But if that is all that people wanted, they were missing the point. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." In other words, the meaning of the miracle is spiritual and eternal, not merely temporal and physical. Going back to the Old Testament, physical bread was a symbol of spiritual sustenance. That was true of the manna in the wilderness. That was when Moses told the children of Israel that God gave them special bread so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was teaching us to find our life in union with him. He is the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am that living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." That is because Jesus is our nourishment, our provision, our sustenance, and our only deep satisfaction. I know I quote J.C. Ryle a lot, but I like him. And he said this, "The heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied till it comes to Christ." In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have a new relationship with God and all the other benefits of a salvation given to us as a free gift through grace. Jesus gives us life. If we'll simply stop trusting in ourselves and our own self-salvation strategies, whatever they may be, and we turn away from that and we turn to him. Jesus said, "The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In other words, he would offer his body for our salvation. He is speaking of his crucifixion, of the life that he gave for our sins when he died on the cross, of all the things that we need to remember and not to forget. This is the most important. The provision of eternal life only comes through trusting in Christ crucified. What we need is Jesus, only Jesus. That is what we need. The Jesus who offers his body is the true and everlasting bread. Are you remembering this, or are you forgetting this? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this illuminating story in Luke's gospel and how it encourages us more than ever to come to Jesus, and that we can find in him what we've been seeking everywhere else. We know that we were made as people who are not complete in ourselves. We know that we're always seeking something to fill the emptiness, something to take the space of that vacuum in our hearts that longs for satisfaction and fullness. And we know that when we come to Jesus, we get a taste of that, a foretaste of that, that one day will expand to fullness when he returns. But we pray that you would impress upon our hearts today how much we need Jesus, the bread of life. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who are overwhelmed by the unspeakable gift you have given us in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.